Well, at long last, we're finally to the end of the Preterism series after 11 Sundays. I'm sure everybody's breathing a sigh of relief right about now. We're down through the objections and arguments that we've covered, and we've pretty well covered all the major tenets of Preterism. There's plenty of other little things that I could have covered and didn't, but it's not necessary. And what I want to do now is I want to show you some problems with preterism, as if you haven't seen enough of them already, but I want to point out some glaring contradictions with the preterist teaching versus what the scripture says about the second coming of Christ. And specifically, we want to look at the problems of equating the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming and the resurrection, because that's what preterism teaches, that the destruction of Jerusalem was whenever Christ came back and that the resurrection of the dead happened at that time. But first of all, so I got a couple things. The first one we're going to look at is something we've already looked at, and that is that did all the tribes of the earth mourn at the destruction of Jerusalem? And that's a real problem for preterism. If you look in Matthew 24:30, I'm not going to take much time on this, but we will just look at the verse and just make a couple of reminding comments to you. Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus said, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So the question is, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was being besieged and destroyed, were all the tribes of the earth mourning? And you know what? I would venture to guess that most of the tribes of the earth, and probably almost all of the people of the earth, didn't even know what was going on. You didn't have Facebook. You didn't have live video stream. Nobody knew. Who would have known that was going on other than probably the leaders in Rome that had sent the armies down there and word would get back occasionally? But when Rome was actually being besieged and in 70 AD when they finally broke through the wall and the city was destroyed, most people probably didn't even find out about it until weeks or months later, if they ever found out about it, right? People living all over the place. All the tribes of the earth were not mourning at that time, clearly. And furthermore, the Roman tribes were probably rejoicing because the rebellion's finally quelled and they're finally rid of these pesky Jews down there that are causing them all this trouble, because those people had been rebelling against them for years and they were sick and tired of it, and that's why they wiped them off the face of the earth. So they were doing anything but mourning. I'm sure they were probably leaping for joy that it was finally over. I covered that objection extensively in section 11.3, so we're not going to go into that any further. Of course, what the preterist will claim is that the tribes of the earth are the tribes of the nation of Israel. And that's simply not true. It's not what it says. It's not what it means. And I showed you that very clearly here a few weeks ago. So now let's go to Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. In this passage here, Jesus talks about his second coming, and he likens it to two events, to the flood in Noah's day and to Sodom and Gomorrah, when the Lord destroyed them in Lot's day. You look in Luke 17, 26 through 30. And we're going to notice some things in this passage that just will not square with the 70 AD doctrine of preterism. Absolutely is impossible. Luke 17, 26 through 30. Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Even thus. Like, it's going to be the exact same way, right? Now, in Christ, in the day of Christ's return, life is going to be going on as usual, right? Eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building, right? Just like it was in the days of Lot, in the days of Noah. Things are going to be going on just like they have always gone on. No major upheavals and you know, like life is just postponed and we're just under this horrible, everybody's suffering and miserable and nobody's getting married, nobody's buying anything, nobody's selling anything, nobody's building anything, right? It's not going to be like that. It's going to be just like it is, just on a normal day. Even so much to the point that people are going to say peace and safety right before the Lord comes back. Like the moment, like a millisecond before the Lord comes back, they're going to be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. We've looked at this passage in this series already. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," which means we don't know when he's coming, right? "For when they shall say, peace and safety," they, not we, they, the world, the people of the world are going to be saying peace and safety. "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So it's going to be a time of peace for most of the world anyway. For the camp of the saints that's surrounded, it's not going to be a peaceful time for us, I don't think. What we read in Revelation 20, that the devil has the camp of the saints surrounded and then fire from heaven comes down and destroys them. But for the majority of the world, peace and safety. There's going to be probably, I'm just speculating now, but some great charismatic leader that will probably pull the earth out of a terrible depression, war, chaos, whatever, and it's going to be a great time for most people, except for those pesky Christians that they need to exterminate. So how could this, though, how could a time when people are eating, drinking, marrying, building, planting, buying, selling, all these things, how could this be a time that is properly described by the horrors of the Jewish war? I've read to you in this study and in the study that we did on the Olivet Discourse, I've read to you what it was like inside the gates, inside the walls of Jerusalem during the siege of the Romans and when the Romans finally came in and killed them all and carried the rest captive. It was not eating and drinking. As a matter of fact, yeah, they were eating and drinking, all right. They were eating their own children. I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about in the days of Noah and Lot before the days of the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. When he said they were eating and drinking, it wasn't their own babies, right? And I read you quotes, and the Lord prophesied that they would eat their own children. And they did. They starved to death. It was absolutely miserable. It was horrifying. I doubt anybody was getting married. There were no celebrations, right? This was an absolutely terrible time for years. Dead bodies piled up everywhere, rivers of blood running through the city. Not eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right? Building, planting. Yeah, building, all right. They're building. I'm sure they're doing a lot of building in Jerusalem whenever the Romans are besieging them and they're starving to death. Does not describe 70 AD whatsoever. How can you possibly think that? But there's more. So in Noah's and Lot's days, the wicked were destroyed the same day that the just were saved. Right? I mean, the wicked in Noah's day, they lived with Noah right up until the end. And the day that the Lord took Noah and his family in that ark and the Lord sealed that door, the wicked are still all out there, and they're probably making fun of Noah, right? Where's the promise of his coming kind of thing? And then all of a sudden, the fountains of the great deep break open, and the windows of heaven open up, and the world gets flooded, and all the wicked die, and Noah and his family are saved on the same day, right? Same with Lot. In Lot's day, the angel told Lot to get out, and Lot was lingering because he was trying to bring his family with him, and they weren't having it, and the angels took him and his daughters by the hand, and they drug him out of that city. And the exact same day that Lot went out, fire falls down from heaven and destroys them all, right? That's what happened in those two instances. And what did Jesus say? Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, the wicked and the righteous are going to be dwelling together until the last day when Christ returns. Okay, so we all know that. Did that happen in 70 AD? It did not. During the Jewish war, the just were delivered 3.5 years before the wicked were destroyed. And that's a historical fact. They listened to what Jesus said when they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, with Cestius' armies in 66. When Cestius departed for a little bit, the Christians and the believers got out of Jerusalem, and then Titus came back with his armies a short while later, besieged the city, and then they were all destroyed, killed, or carried away captive. But you have 3.5 years between 66 and 70 whenever the righteous are delivered and the wicked are destroyed. That's not the way it's going to be in Christ's return. The wicked and the just are going to be living together. They're going to be working side by side right up until the very last day. Look at Luke 17, 34 through 36. This The same arguments that we use to refute dispensationalism are used to refute preterism. Same exact arguments. I mean, it's almost as I could be preaching a sermon against dispensationalism, only I would just be talking about the millennial period at the end of time or something, rather than 70 AD. But it's the same. A lot of the same arguments apply. Luke 17:34-36. Jesus said, "I tell you that in that night, in the night of his return, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left." So, I mean, these are the wicked that are taken, the righteous that are left. And it's all going to happen on the same, on the night, the day of his return. They're going to be working together, sleeping together. It's not going to be like it was in 70 AD, where there's 3.5 years where they're separated. Thirdly, in 70 AD, God used the instrument of the Roman armies to destroy the ungodly. But on the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, God is going to take care of it himself. He will execute the judgment. And there's a difference here. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You see, at the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, God is not going to be using some other instrument in his hand. He's not going to be using a foreign army, or he's not going to be using something else to destroy the world or his people, or not his people, but the wicked. He's going to do it himself. He's going to take matters into his own hands. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, look at the language here. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The Lord himself. And when he comes that day to raise the dead and take his people with him, he's coming to punish the wicked on that same day, which we read about in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. And here the Lord himself is going to do it as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. He says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The Lord Jesus Christ, he will be revealed. He's the one that's coming back to do it. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He is going to be present. He is going to be meting out the punishment and the fire. It's not going to be at the hands of some other men, like it was in 70 AD. And this agrees with the situations of Noah's and Lot's day when the judgment was by God himself. Right? In Noah's day, God did the judgment. Right? God wasn't using some other people as a scourge to destroy the wicked. Right? God didn't send Noah and his sons out there with swords to destroy the wicked. God broke up the foundations of the earth and flooded the world with water. Same was with it in the days of Lot. It wasn't the Assyrians coming and destroying the sinners of Sodom, right? It was God himself sending fire from heaven to destroy them. This is the way it will be at the end of time. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. Another familiar passage we've been over a few times in this series. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Obviously, God alone could do that. Nobody else is going to be able to burn up the elements, melt them with fervent heat, and so on. Verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Just like he melted Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to melt the entire earth this time. Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah's day was much closer of a parallel with the second coming, but the time in Lot's day was like a microcosm of the second coming. Fire from heaven's going to come down and destroy the wicked sinners. That's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming, only it's going to be global, not local. The destruction of the wicked in Noah's and Lot's days were utter and complete. None of the targeted wicked survived. Right? There were only 8 people left on the earth in Noah's day. Every single wicked person died. In Lot's day, every person in Sodom and Gomorrah died with the exception of Lot and his 2 daughters. Right? Even Lot's sons-in-law, his son-in-law, one of them anyway, wouldn't come. Right? Even he died. They all died. The destruction was complete and total. And then Jesus said, Luke 17:30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. None of the intended wicked are going to survive in that day. Okay, so if that day happened in 70 AD, does that then harmonize with what the scripture says? No. Because in 70 AD, there were survivors of the wicked Jews who were left and led away captive into all nations. And we read about this in Luke 21 and verse 24. This is another difference. Luke 21 and verse 24. You see the difference? Noah and Lot's day. Nobody's left, right? Second coming, Jesus says it's going to be just like that. Now, here comes 70 AD, and there were like 100,000 Jews led away captive in all nations. There was about 1 million killed, as Josephus records it, and about 100,000 led away captive, right? So it was like 10% were not killed, right? That's a big difference than total destruction, like Jesus said the second coming will be. Luke 21 and verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Here's another difference. The time of the destruction of Jerusalem was knowable by preceding signs, but the time of the day of the Lord to destroy the heavens and the earth will have no such signs. And we've already been over this. Remember, it comes as a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Right? You don't know when it's coming. Jesus said the only sign of his second coming would be him coming in the clouds. There's your sign. The day of the time, or the time of the day, of that day, is only known by God. So we have to be continually on our watch. Look at Mark 13, 31 through 37. But such was not the case with 70 AD. 70 AD, it was obvious that was coming. Whenever you saw the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, it's not like, I wonder when the destruction is going to come. It's going to come very soon, right? You knew when it was coming. Not like that with the second coming of Christ. Mark 13, 31 through 37. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This was a universal command. What he said to the disciples, he said to all men, all generations, all time, until he came, watch. And that's what all of us are required to do. We should all be waiting and watching with anticipation, because he could come tomorrow. We don't know. I hope he does. And then in Luke 21:35, it said that that day would come as a snare on all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Look at Luke 21:35 and tell me how this squares with 70 AD doctrine. Luke 21:35, for as a snare, this is talking about the second coming of Christ, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Okay, it didn't come as a snare except for one little dinky nation and one little city, basically. That's who it came as a snare upon in 70 AD. How could that be described as all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth? As a matter of fact, it didn't come on a snare on most of them that dwelled. I mean, it was, like I said, a little tiny people, 1 million people or something like that. Was it 1 million? Yeah, 1 million, a little over 1 million people in a little nation on the side of the Mediterranean Sea. Not all in the whole world. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Okay, now, we're going to get to the final and the last section here. And what I want to do now is I want to consider the doctrinal implications of full preterism. Because there's an old saying that says that if an error proves anything, it proves too much. And if you take preterism, if you take that premise, and then you apply it consistently throughout the Bible, you are going to end up with so many errors, and as a matter of fact, it's going to take me another half an hour, 45 minutes to show you all the errors that you would come up with if you were consistent, starting with that premise and working out from it. This is the problem. One heresy leads to another. You can't mess with one part of the Bible before you have affected other parts of the Bible. So, if all prophecy is fulfilled, then the following things are true. Now, this is the premise of preterism. All prophecy is fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 70 AD. I've already proven that premise to be false, but let's just assume the premise is true for the sake of the argument. So, the things that I'm about ready to be saying here, if somebody quoted me, it would sound like I was a preterist because I'm basically making the preterist argument, okay? You're obviously going to understand what I'm doing, but somebody could very easily take me out of context and say, look at what this heretic's teaching. You know, he's saying there's no church on this earth and blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying any of that, but I'm just saying this would be the implication if you were a consistent preterist. Okay, no. So number one, Jesus Christ is not returning to this earth. That's obvious, right? That would be the first most obvious one. He returned in 70 AD, right? And if all prophecy is fulfilled, every prophecy of him returning happened in 70 AD. That leaves no prophecy of him returning to be after 70 AD, right? He's not coming back. That's it. He came back almost 2,000 years ago, and we're not going to see anything of him on this earth anymore. That means that all the verses in the Bible about the second coming of Christ have to be spiritualized or allegorized away, right? Because if he came back in 70 AD, yet nobody saw him, he didn't actually appear, he didn't bodily come back like the Bible says he did, so now we have to spiritualize or allegorize or metaphorize or whatever. We got to just do something with all those passages and somehow rest them to make them fit into 70 AD, but, you know, it's going to be pretty difficult to do. So that's what preterism is all about, is doing spiritual gymnastics, trying to fit all these passages into 70 AD. Number two, there's no bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, I talked about this one a little bit already, but now I'm going to show you the implications of that, and they are dire. So the resurrection of the dead was prophesied. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you don't have to go there. The Lord himself shall be revealed from heaven, right? And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So the resurrection of the dead at the end of time is prophesied. And if it was prophesied, therefore, according to preterism, it means that it happened in 70 AD, right? Okay. But all that are in the graves, nor any that were in the graves for that matter, did not rise from the dead in 70 AD. Remember what Jesus said in John 5:28-29? John 5:28-29. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." But obviously that didn't happen in 70 AD, right? All that were in the graves, if we're going to actually, you know, use language in its primary meaning, like, you know, graves and that kind of thing, you know, you're going to have resurrection, you know, come back to life from the dead. And if you're going to actually take it, the words for what they mean, well, all that were in the graves did not rise in 70 AD. As a matter of fact, I'm not aware that even one person in a grave rose in 70 AD. Right after the resurrection of Christ, there were some people that rose from the dead. But 70 AD, I'm not aware of any that rose from the dead whatsoever. So therefore, it must have been a spiritual or a figurative resurrection. Because remember, if John 5:28-29, the verse we just read there, if that's already fulfilled in 70 AD, then somehow all that are in the graves had to rise. And what's that mean? It was either spiritually or figuratively or metaphorically or some other way than naturally the way you'd think about it, right? So since there's no bodily resurrection from the dead then, Christ's body didn't rise from the dead. See, the thing is, if the resurrection was spiritual, if the resurrection was metaphorical, then the resurrection didn't happen, right? I mean, to say that the resurrection was spiritual, what does that even mean? Who was resurrected? people that are living today? Were we spiritually resurrected to life or damnation? I mean, it's ridiculous. Either there's a resurrection or there's not. And clearly, if it's spiritual, metaphorical, there wasn't a resurrection, right? And if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't resurrected. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. This is where the real problem comes in. Now, let me tell you what. If your doctrine that you hold leads you to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that should be a warning sign that there's something wrong with your doctrine, right? But preterists, no. No, they don't look and say, well, you know what, this is interesting because I think Jesus rising from the dead might actually be an important doctrinal point, but yet my doctrine forces me to say that he didn't rise from the dead. Maybe there's something wrong with my doctrine. Oh, no. You know what they say? He didn't rise from the dead. That's what they say. He didn't physically rise from the dead. That is a standard point of preterism. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and it has to be that way if there is no resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. It says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If men are not going to raise from the dead at the end of time, physically, their natural bodies come out of that grave, if that's not going to happen, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And the reason is because Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. Where does it say that? Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So it's inescapable. If the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise because Christ was the first one to rise from the dead. And if the rest don't rise from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Right? Because he was the first one to do it. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. It's just that simple. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the dead. This is exactly what Paul's teaching here. But preterists actually believe this. I don't have the quotes here for you, but you can go look it up yourself. They talked about, in one quote that I read, it referred to something about Christ leaving his body, and that's basically what they believed, that he left his body here on earth when he went back to heaven, that he didn't bodily rise from the dead. I know a quorum up there in Minneapolis doesn't believe that Christ rose from the dead. He believes that it was a spiritual resurrection, whatever the heck that means, but that his physical body did not rise from the dead. But that kind of poses a bit of a problem here. If Christ didn't rise from the dead bodily, which is the only way that he could rise from the dead, let me just give you that, Luke 24:39. Luke 24:39. Here's what Jesus said. This should forever put to rest this stupid idea that he was spiritually resurrected, that he was, you know, his physical body wasn't resurrected, because he said there in Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now could he have been any more plain that he was a physical flesh and blood and bones man? Touch me, handle me, I've got flesh and bones, I am not a spirit. Could he have said it any plainer than that? And yet they say, oh, he was raised in a spiritual body. Unbelievable. Talk about blindness. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead bodily, then we are yet in our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:27. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. You see the rabbit hole that we're going down now? It starts off with saying, oh, the resurrection happened in 70 AD, and then that therefore means the resurrection was spiritual since it didn't actually happen in 70 AD, and then that therefore means that Christ didn't raise from the dead bodily. Well, guess what that means? You're going to hell! That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. Now, you'd think that somewhere along this line, you know, somebody might say, maybe all prophecy wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. Maybe I should take a step back here. There's getting to be some problems. Nope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Let me tell you what, if my doctrine ends up taking me down an inescapable logical conclusion that I'm going to hell, I'm probably going to reconsider my doctrine. I would think. Maybe not. Look at Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. Here's why Paul said what he said there, that we're yet in our sins. Romans 4:25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." It wasn't just Christ's death that saved us from our sins, it was his resurrection as well. You know why? Because Christ died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Our sins were put upon him. He was made sin for us. Therefore, he had to die because that was the wages of sin. When he died, he put away the sins. What was the proof that the sins were put away? It was the resurrection. Because once the sins are gone, death has no more claim on him, right? The wages of sin is death. That commandment, right? That law doesn't apply to Christ anymore because he has no sin. Right? It still applies to people in the lake of fire because they still have sin. They're still being punished and punished and punished because they still have sin. They never get rid of the sin. But Christ, he purged the sin. He made atonement for the sin. He made propitiation for the sin. The sin is gone. And when the sin's gone, he rises from the dead. He had to rise from the dead. Death had no more claim on him. But if he didn't rise from the dead, that means that our sins are still upon him. He didn't actually take them away, and therefore death still has a claim on him. You see? You see what preterism does? Unbelievable. Now, what's this mean? Well, it means the apostles are liars. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 15. So, now preterism leads you to Christ not rising from the dead, we're all in our sins, we're going to hell, and furthermore, the apostles are liars, which they wrote the whole New Testament, so the whole New Testament's a lie too. That might want to reconsider that position, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Paul's making, I don't even need to make the argument. Just read 1 Corinthians 15. He's making the argument for me. "We're liars," he says. "We've said that he raised from the dead bodily. I touched him. I felt him. I saw his flesh and his bones. He was not a spirit." Right? That's what the Romans wanted. That's what the Jews specifically, they wanted it to be true that Christ resurrected in some other way than a physical resurrection, because who's going to believe that? Right? When they say, "Oh, Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, prove it to me." "Well, I mean, it was a spiritual resurrection." Yeah. They would have loved that, right? But when that man rose from the dead physically, bodily, that you can't deny that. This spiritual crap, you can deny that. You can't deny a literal, physical, real resurrection. Now, if I sound mad, it's because I am. I mean, this is attacking the most fundamentals of the gospel. Now, if the apostles are liars and Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the gospel's a lie too. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and then of 500 more," and so on. But Paul here testifies the gospel. This is the definition of the gospel, right? He says, "I declare unto you the gospel. Christ was, he died, he was buried for 3 days, and he rose again the third day." But guess what? Paul's a liar, because Christ didn't rise from the dead, because the dead rise not, right? Dead don't rise. Christ didn't rise. Paul's a liar. And then what's that mean? The Bible's a lie, right? Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He's a liar. Means the Bible's a lie. Guess what that means? The apostles wrote by the inspiration of God. Now who's the liar? God's a liar. Because God's the one that said Christ raised from the dead, but the preterists tell us that he didn't. God's a liar now. See that? And therefore our faith is vain. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And you know what? If preterism is true, here's my advice to you. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Go out there, party it up, live it up. Don't deny yourselves, for goodness sakes. Have some fun, because after this, you're going to hell. If there is even a hell, there's probably not even a hell, because God's a liar, right? It's in the Bible, and that's not true. So there's probably not even a hell. Just live it up. Go have as much fun as you want. You only get to go around once, right? 1 Corinthians 15:32. As a matter of fact, why are you here listening to me, to this boring sermon? Get out of here and go have some fun. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead don't rise, just live it up. Live it up. Preterism is one of the utmost, rankest, wicked heresies that I can possibly think of. Okay, so what else does this mean? So we kind of went down that resurrection rabbit hole now. Let's see what else that this demands if all prophecy is fulfilled. It means that Jesus is not with us today because the end of the world happened in 70 AD and he said he was only going to be with us until the end of the world. And if we are post-end of the world, then that means he's not with us anymore. Just the very fact that I'm saying if we are post-end of the world is kind of stupid because we're still in the world and, you know, kind of hard to be around after the world ends if you're still in the world that ended, you know. Anyway, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen. You know what alway means there? The word even there defines what it means for us. Until the end of the world. He will be with us on this earth until the end of the world. Well, the end of the world happened in 70 AD. So he's not with us anymore. What else does the doctrine of preterism end up demanding then, if all prophecy is fulfilled? Well, it means there's no true church on this earth. The church is going to endure on earth to commemorate Christ's death until he returns. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. And you say, well, yeah, I mean, this is just a fun exercise here, but nobody could actually believe these things. Coram believes them. Almost everything that I'm saying in this sermon, he believes. There's no resurrection. Christ didn't rise from the dead. There's no church on this earth, and so on, and most of the rest of the things we're going to go through. He believes all this stuff. I guess he's being consistent with his heretical preterist stuff. No church on this earth. The church is going to endure until Christ returns to commemorate his death and communion. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So every time we take communion, we show the Lord's death until he come. Now, if we show the Lord's death until he come, that means that once he's come, we don't show the Lord's death anymore, right? We don't need to show his death anymore once he's come. Once we're in heaven in his presence, right? We don't need to remember that. And we're going to be there. We're going to see him, right? We're not going to be having communion week to week. We're going to have that marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's it, right? We're not going to be doing this anymore. There is going to be no local church communion ordinance in heaven. But if Jesus returned in 70 AD, therefore, we no longer show his death by communion, right? If he came in 70 AD, then we're not continually showing his death till he come. He's already come, you see? What's that mean? It means that if the church isn't doing the ordinance that God gave the church to do, what's that mean? There is no church anymore, right? But I'll prove it to you another way. We know that the local church is the kingdom of God. I'll just give you one verse to prove that. Luke 22, 29 through 30. Luke 22, 29 through 30. Jesus said, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, this is pretty easy from this verse to prove what the kingdom is. Where do we eat and drink at Christ's table? In the church, right? It's called the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, right? So if we eat and drink at Christ's table in his church, and he says, "I'm giving you a kingdom, and you're going to eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom," what does that mean? It means the kingdom is the church, right? They're the same thing. You know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Two things that are equal to each other, or two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Some property in math. Now, here's the deal, though. So the church is the kingdom, but guess what's going to happen at the end of the world? Jesus is going to come back and deliver up that kingdom to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Here's what the preterists say happened in 70 AD. Jesus came back and delivered up the kingdom to God. They have to say that, right? All prophecies fulfilled, and this is a prophecy, so it was all fulfilled in 70 AD. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So there it is. The end, he comes back and delivers up the kingdom to God, which means the kingdom's not here anymore. It is up there, right? So the church is delivered out of this earth in 70 AD, according to this crazy doctrine. Now, if the second coming, when Jesus returned and delivered up the kingdom, happened in 70 AD, then the local church on earth ended in 70 AD. It's not here anymore. It was delivered up to God almost 2,000 years ago. Okay, what does that mean then? If there's no true church on this earth, then consider the implications of that. All the verses that speak of the local church don't apply to us today. There is no church. Much of what is written in the epistles of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, and 1 John do not apply to us today because they were all written to local churches. So anything in those epistles that has anything to do with the local church, and the vast majority of it does because that is who the letter is written to, none of that stuff, the majority of the New Testament, doesn't apply to us today. There is no church. You just thrown out most of the Bible. You may as well throw it out anyway. It's all a lie, right? I mean, the gospel's a lie. God's a liar. The whole Bible's a lie. I mean, what's the matter if it applies to us or not? It's all lies. Much of Jesus' instruction to the disciples, his 12 disciples, that doesn't apply to us either because they were his local church. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 30. I'll prove that to you. Matthew 26 and verse 30. This is after he had served communion to his church, which is a local church ordinance. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Okay, so he sings a hymn with his disciples after they have the communion service. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 2 and verse 12, and I will show you that this was his church. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." This is fulfilled in Christ here, right? This is a prophecy that Christ fulfilled. And it says he'll sing in the midst of the church praise unto thee. I see no other place in the Bible where he sung in hymn to God with his church, except for right there when he did it with his 12 apostles after he served them communion. What does that mean? It means that those disciples, those 12, and possibly some others also that weren't there, I don't know. But anyway, at least those 12 were his church because he sang a hymn with them, fulfilling that scripture. So, in that the disciples were his church, all of the instruction to his disciples or much of it doesn't apply to us either, because they were the church and we're not the church. The church is gone. Of course, there's no communion, since communion is a local church ordinance, right? We know that in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. I won't read that because I read it to you every communion service. And we know that that was written to whom? To the church in Corinth, right? Isn't that what he said? 1 Corinthians 1, 2, unto the church which is at Corinth, right? So that instruction about communion was to the local church. But there is no local church, so there is no communion on this earth anymore. There's no feet washing, since feet washing is a local church ordinance. And I've proved this to you before also. In John 13, 13 through 15, he tells us that if he washed our feet, we ought to wash one another's feet. And that feet washing ordinance was done right after communion. It says supper being ended, he girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet there in John 13, 4. And we know that that group that he was doing that with was the church. I just proved it to you there with Matthew 26 and Hebrews chapter 2. So there's no feet washing anymore, which most people would be happy to find out. I don't think most people like to do it out there. And since there's no church today, then there's no ministry today either. You just keep on following where it leads us. If there's no church, there's no ministry. Because why? Because pastors are a gift to the church. And if there's no church, there's no pastors to be given to it. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. See, Corinth believes all this stuff. And naturally, of course, he has to. He's got to get rid of the church because the church is the one that upholds the truth and the church is the one that put him under judgment. And he's got to get rid of the church so that he can be okay with himself and not be under God's judgment anymore. So just get rid of it. You know, there is no church. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are gifts that God gives to the church. I will prove it to you here with 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. It says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Remember, he gave pastors and teachers. That's one of the offices that he gave to the church. Okay? But there is no church, so there are no pastors and teachers. That means the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus do not apply to us today because they're pastoral epistles. He wrote them to pastors. There are no pastors anymore. Those books may as well throw them out, and along with the rest of the New Testament, because it's all lies anyway. So there's no baptism because ministers baptize. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. So if you got no church, you got no ministers, and if you got no baptism, then because baptism is performed by a minister and it ends up in somebody being added to the church, and there is no church or no minister, so there's no baptism. Another former member of this church would like to hear this, I'm sure, because that's what she believes, that the house church thing, you know, that we don't need, what did she say, pastors are not necessary and baptism is optional. That's what it was reported to me by some credible person that she said. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Let me show you that pastors baptize just quickly here. It says, but watch thou, speaking to Timothy, you know, this is one of the epistles that doesn't apply anymore, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So a pastor is supposed to do the work of an evangelist, and the only evangelist that the scripture even tells us anything about is Philip the evangelist. And Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 went into Samaria and preached the gospel there and baptized people. And Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Well, what's that mean? Do what Philip did. Go preach the gospel and baptize people and start churches, because that's what happened in Samaria. After people were baptized there, in the next chapter we read about churches in Samaria, right? That's what a pastor does. So, there's no church, there's no pastors, there's no baptism. That means there's also no call to repentance, because the call to repentance is a call to baptism, right? Acts 2 and verse 38. That's good, I'm sure. I mean, now we're getting down to the good stuff. Oh, good, I don't have to repent. Whew. I like preterism now. No repentance. You know, that's good. I live however I want. Do whatever I want. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Didn't really like that part about going to hell, but I do like the part about doing whatever I want. That sounds wonderful. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so obviously the repent command doesn't apply anymore, because the object of repentance and the point of repentance was baptism, but there is no baptism, so there's no call to repentance anymore. And then if there's no call to repentance anymore, there's no call to believe the gospel either. And why would you believe a lie anyway? I mean, the gospel's a lie. The apostles are liars. Christ never rose from the dead, right? I mean, it all fits in there pretty well if you accept the premise, right? It's wicked. Wicked as hell. But it all does kind of fit there if you accept the premise and then take it to its logical conclusion. Look at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. Now you kind of get an idea why I would not baptize somebody that holds to preterism. Absolutely not. Mark 1 and verse 15. Jesus says here, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Right? Remember, there's no baptism, so there's no repentance. And this commandment here, repent ye and believe the gospel, it all goes together. Repent, believe, be baptized. None of that stuff applies anymore. And then there are no gifts of the Spirit, because the Spirit fills the church and gives the gifts to be exercised within it, but there is no church anymore, so there's no gifts of the Spirit. Let's look at Acts 2, 1 through 4. Acts 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit fills the church, and then the Spirit gives gifts to be exercised within the church. Let's look at Romans 12, 4 through 8. Romans 12, 4 through 8. He says, for we have many members in one body, talking about the church body here, and all members have not the same office. So we, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So this is clearly talking about the local church here, members of the body of Christ. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now I realize, and I have taught, that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were only for 40 years, from 30 to 70 AD. And I've given all the reasons for that, and I've proved it very thoroughly with Scripture. But those aren't the only gifts that were given by the Spirit. It wasn't just tongues and prophecy and healing, right? Look at what he says here. Ministry, teaching, exhortation, ruling, showing mercy, giving, all those things are gifts of the Spirit, given to be exercised in the church. But there is no church, so there are no gifts given. You see? And then there's no Satan or fallen angels. They were all cast into the lake of fire in 70 AD. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, all prophecies fulfilled in 70 AD, therefore that was fulfilled in 70 AD. The devil and all of his angels are in the lake of fire, being tormented with fire and brimstone. So they're not around anymore. This means that all the scripture about resisting Satan and spiritual warfare doesn't apply to us today. Right? If Satan and all of his angels, all the wicked spirits, if they're all in the lake of fire, There's nobody waging spiritual warfare against us anymore, and we don't need to resist the devil, do we? James 4 and verse 7. Furthermore, you got to resist the devil with the scripture, but the scripture's all a lie anyway, so it really wouldn't work anyway to resist the devil with a lie. So, James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That was only true until 70 AD, but after that, there is no devil, and there are no devils either. So don't worry about resisting him. He's not around anymore. 1 Peter 5, 7 through 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That only applied until 70 AD. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 18. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They're not in high places anymore. They're down in the pit. They're down in the lake of fire. We're not fighting against them anymore. They're not here. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he goes on and tells you about the different pieces of your armor, which are no longer necessary because there is no more devil. And not to mention, it's all a lie anyway, because, you know, the apostles are liars, and God's a liar, and the gospel's a lie, because Christ never rose from the dead, right? Isn't that nice? No sinner is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I wonder if this might have something to do with preterism, huh? Maybe this is why Quorum adopted preterism. Now he's not delivered unto Satan, because there is no Satan. He was annihilated. I mean, Quorum really has it, because Satan was not only in the lake of fire forever, he's annihilated in the lake of fire. So Satan doesn't even exist at all, because, you know, lake of fire annihilates people. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Where was I? 1 Corinthians 5:5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Does not apply anymore. Not to mention, there's no church to deliver a sinner unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there's many reasons why this doesn't apply. There's no church, there's no devil, the whole book's a lie anyway. No one walks according to the prince of the power of the air anymore, because there isn't one. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. You can't really walk according to a non-existent being. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, only until 70 AD. Not anymore. And there is no eternal punishment of the wicked. How nice. See, that's what that, you know, we're all of all men most miserable. We're yet in our sins. We're going to hell. But the good thing is, there is no hell, right? So, everyone that was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, we're told in Revelation 20 and verse 15. Revelation 20 and verse 15. Remember, this was fulfilled in 70 AD, because all prophecy was. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I would have to conclude that the punishment in the lake of fire then is a metaphor. It pretty much has to be. Because are you in the lake of fire right now? No. Am I in the lake of fire right now? No. Are all the wicked people out there in the world, are they in the lake of fire right now? No. If their spirits and souls were in the lake of fire, guess what? They'd be dead, because the spirit and soul would be separated from the body, right? They're not in the lake of fire in any way. But if all scripture is fulfilled, and it said whosoever was not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, that means all the wicked throughout all time were thrown into the lake of fire. And since they're not actually there, what does that mean? It must mean it was figurative or metaphorical or something. So what does that mean? It means that there really is no lake of fire and there really is no punishment because nobody's actually there. Or at least the people living today aren't. Wow. So, I will close with this. Either all things have been fulfilled or they have not. Right? They're either fulfilled or not. If all things have been fulfilled, then the vast majority of the Bible does not apply to us today. And furthermore, even if it did, it's all lies anyway. Okay? If all things have been fulfilled, the preterist can't then pick some convenient things and claim that they have not yet been fulfilled, like Revelation 20. It's either all fulfilled or it's not. Right? You just can't cherry pick, pick and choose, get whichever one you want to make it fit into your doctrine. So I guess just to sum up this series, I'm not even going to really sum it up, but here's what I'd recommend to anybody, and I guess this is the end of the last sermon, so they're not going to hear it anyway, but I would recommend if you ever run into a preterist, have them listen to part number 1 and part number 11, because part number 1 thoroughly disproved preterism by proving the truth of the second coming, the resurrection, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and the final judgment, right? And then the last one just shows the utter absurdity of the preterist position. If you only had time to listen to 2, just listen to the first and the last. And then if you're interested in hearing the rest of it refuted, then listen to 2 through 10, and you hopefully will be pretty solid on this doctrine. So anyway, thank you for your kind and patient attention. I know that this was long and arduous and, who knows, probably unnecessary, but it'll be out there for maybe somebody. Maybe it'll help somebody to recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who actually doesn't exist anymore, but if he did, they could recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who's taken captive by him at his will. Thank you.